As we continue to worship God, we have the privilege now of hearing him speak to us. As we open the Word of God, we find Jesus himself speaking through that Word to encourage us, to convict us, to empower us to live for him. We continue through this book of Exodus. If you're a guest here, we've been going through this lengthy book, began it about a month and a half ago, and will continue for some time. This morning, we continue the story in chapter 6. I invite you to turn there with me, chapter 6, and we'll conclude in chapter 7, verse 7. This is the Word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country." But Moses said to the Lord, "If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips?" Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. I won't read through this genealogy, simply because there's lots of names that I don't pronounce well. But by not reading it does not mean it's not important. Think about how God regularly includes the list of ancestors in these kinds of narratives. And in this particular case, he's drawing attention to the ancestors of Levi, to the Levite names or the Levite groups, families, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, drawing attention to them as special instruments of God for the sake of his people. These were the heads of the Levite families, clan by clan, verse 26. It was this same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Thus far, our reading. Please do keep your Bibles open as we go through this passage together. I want to draw your attention to a number of themes and repetitions. I'm going to begin in a way that I'm quite certain my seminary professors would say is a bad way to begin a sermon. If you don't remember anything that I say in this message, please remember the first word of the title, the word I. Not I, of course, but God. I will redeem you. And I say that because I'm suspecting, as you read through the text with me just a moment ago, you noticed how again and again Moses is drawing our attention to the Lord. We believe that Moses is the principal author of the first five books of the Bible. Though there may be portions of those books that Moses received from others, he is the principal author, and that tradition goes way, way back, even before Jesus Christ. Moses is going out of his way to show that releasing Israel from Egypt, redeeming them, is the Lord's work. I will redeem you. And we see that repetition again and again. Right at the very beginning, as the passage starts, the Lord says, "Now you will see what I will do. My mighty hand will drive them out of his country." On two occasions in this text, and numerous other occasions as we've been going through the book, how many times hasn't Moses said, "Don't ask me, Lord. Don't choose me. I have faltering lips. I can't speak well. I'm not very thoughtful or articulate. Find somebody else." Again, twice in this passage, Moses says the same thing. And yet, as we read through the text, again and again, Moses, as he's communicating to the Israelites, is driving our attention to the Lord. We don't know exactly when this passage was first received by the Israelites. Most believe that it was received before they were about to enter the Promised Land, so maybe 40 years later. Remember, a generation had died in the wilderness, a new generation had grown up, and they were about to enter into the Promised Land. Perhaps it was, well, we can read stories to in that time, stories of some spies that had been sent into the Promised Land to search out the land. And you may remember when they came back, the spies said, "Wow, the fruit there is abundant, but these people are like giants. We don't stand a chance against them." Perhaps with that kind of fear in the hearts of the Israelites, maybe on that occasion is when they first received this message. God reminding them of how I redeemed your ancestors out of Egypt, how I liberated them, how I adopted you as my children, how I promised you a glorious inheritance. We don't know exactly when these words first came to the Israelites, but that may be a time when they first received this text. And Moses is going out of his way to tell them, as maybe they were about to enter the Promised Land, the Lord will accomplish this. And for you and I, as we find ourselves here this morning, as you and I experience seasons in our life when there is some kind of uncertainty ahead of us, some kind of hurdle, some kind of illness that we struggle with, a grief that won't go away, perhaps a sin that you personally know in your life continues to pull you down. Moses is going out of his way to draw your attention and mine to the Lord. I will do this. He first reminds the people of how God was faithful to his covenant promise, faithful to the promise he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, drawing the people of Israel's attention to the covenant. This relationship that God established with his people, he has not forgotten. A few weeks ago, when we had the privilege of witnessing the baptism of 7 people, and last week when we had the privilege of taking the Lord's Supper together, each one of us with our own eyes saw the covenant faithfulness of God. Through baptism, we were reminded that we belong to God, that we've been set apart. Through the waters of baptism, our life has been joined to Jesus Christ. We are part of his family, a set-apart community. In baptism, we are reminded of the covenant that God made with us. Through the Lord's Supper last week, as we took the bread and the cup on our lips, there too God spoke his covenant promise to us. I have forgiven you. I have set you free. Moses, just as I spoke that to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, I am faithful. I have heard the cry of my people. I have seen their suffering. I will not abandon them. Moses is going out of his way to direct our attention to the Lord. And as we continue through this passage, I want to park with us for just a little while on verses 6 through 8 of chapter 6. This is known by commentators to be a very tight unit with important repetition. You can see, beginning verse 6 and ending verse 8, you can see how it begins and ends with, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am who I am. These are the words that God gave to Moses in chapter 3. I am the Lord, the covenant God, the creator of heaven and earth. Verse 6 and verse 8. And in between that opening and closing bookend in this tight little text, we have the I wills of God, as one commentator mentions. The I wills of God. 7 times we read, I will. 7 times we, for those of us who know the scriptures, know that that even itself is a symbolic number, a divine number, the number of perfection. If for no other reason, the author 7 times emphasizes the promises of God to accomplish what he is going to do for his people. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. That's number 1. I will free you from being slaves to them. That's number 2. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. If you group those first 3 I wills together, I think an appropriate heading might be the I wills of liberation. I will take you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And this yoke was a burdensome yoke. You saw the picture that Pastor June put before us last Sunday, a yoke that burdens you in that particular image to carry out work. Jesus offers his yoke, which is light, which removes the burden. But this yoke of the Egyptians was a burdensome yoke, a lifelong yoke that held them in captivity as slaves, forced labor, conscripted to build the cities of Pharaoh. God says, I am going to take you out from underneath that yoke. And he goes on to say, I will free you from being slaves to them. I will free you from being slaves. And as we heard last week, I will call you into service of the living God. And thirdly, I will redeem you with a mighty hand or with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Maybe you remember a few weeks back, all over the walls in Egypt, whether it was on temple walls or on the walls of tombs, Israel and the Egyptians would have seen regularly images of Pharaoh holding in one hand his enemies, his slaves, those that he had power over, and with an outstretched arm, a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he held a scepter of strength with which he could oppress and beat Egypt's enemies. There's the image that God is using in this passage. And he says to his people, I have redeemed you. I have purchased you. That language, redeem, is used in a number of places throughout the Old Testament. I have taken you as my own. I have paid the necessary price and taken you as my own. It is not Pharaoh who holds you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It is the Lord who has redeemed you. You could take those first three I wills and call them the I wills of liberation. But the passage goes on. Not only will I liberate you, I will take you as my own people, verse 7. That's number 4. And I will be your God. I think we could summarize those two I wills as the I wills of adoption. God liberates his people and he adopts his people. He makes them his own family, his own children. Now they belong to God. And we continue. The sixth I will bring you to the land that I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. The I wills of liberation, the I wills of adoption, and the I wills of an inheritance. A glorious inheritance, the land that I swore I would give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Moses goes out of his way to draw the people's attention to what God has promised to do for them, to set them free, to bring them to a new place, to rescue them. I suspect, as we listen to that story, we might say to ourselves, I don't know if I experience this sense of slavery that the text is talking about. If you've been part of the church, you know that the slavery which Christians believe God has set them free from is a slavery to sin, a sinful nature that holds them in bondage. But sometimes you and I have a hard time relating to the way in which that kind of slavery connects to the slavery described in our passage. And maybe we have a hard time relating to it because of the way that we think about freedom. One of the books that I'm reading right now is a recently released book by James K.A. Smith. June quoted from another one of his books as we began. It's a book called On the Road with Augustine. And in that book, he takes some time to talk about the way in which God sets us free. When you and I in our culture, and I think it's worth pausing here because this is something that we bump into within our culture again and again. When you and I think about freedom in our culture, most people, when you ask them, what does it mean to be free? They will likely say something like, well, freedom is like an open road. Freedom is like the absence of constraint. Freedom is the opportunity to pioneer in a new direction without any inhibition, without any holding back, without any constraint. The absence of constraint, that's freedom. Many people in our culture will relate to that. In his book, James Smith makes reference to a Supreme Court decision of 1992, And the language that this particular Supreme Court Justice, Anthony Kennedy, used in presenting this decision is one that many of us can relate to as we think about freedom, or at least as the culture thinks about freedom. The case was one in which Planned Parenthood versus Casey. I don't know the specifics of the case. This is what the Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy said as he expressed the majority decision of the court. He writes, quote, "At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life." I'll say that again. At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. James Smith adds to that when he says, "Freedom, in this sense, means hands off. I've got this. I know what I want. I'll know I'm free when I get to decide what's good for me, when every choice is a blank check of opportunity and possibility." Now, I'm quite sure most all of you will agree that in our culture, that's what people think of when they think of freedom, to make my own decision. And increasingly in our day, more recently, it's deeply connected to an authentic life. Freedom is to be authentic, to be true to how you really are, how you feel about yourself. This is freedom. And of course, again, most recently, it often gets expressed, particularly around issues of life, of death, and of sexuality. I want to be free to determine whatever happens to my body, even if there's a baby in my womb. I want to be free to call the shots at my own death, free to choose my time. And I want to be free to express and live out the way that I feel I am sexually. Increasingly, this is how people experience freedom. But I wonder, is that really free? As Smith writes about the life of St. Augustine, if you know St. Augustine's life, he was born in an educated family. He had many opportunities. He was very bright himself, was looking forward to a degree, a higher degree, and working either in the courts or in politics or in law. And Augustine set himself on a path that pursued the greatest happiness and pleasure wherever it might have taken him. Augustine was known to be a womanizer. He spent endless hours and occasions with women looking for pleasure in that way. He was a brilliant intellect and moved from Carthage up through the hierarchy to Rome and eventually to Milan. One of the most famous quotes that we get from St. Augustine is, "Our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee." You see, he came to realize, and so many others in life have come to realize the same thing, that this freedom to be authentic, this freedom to chart your own course in life, this freedom to be the captain of your own soul, this freedom to decide your own fate, to decide upon the mysteries of the universe and its meaning, this freedom is actually very exhausting. As you're pursuing happiness in this direction, as you're pursuing satisfaction in this direction, as you're pursuing some sense of purpose or meaning in this direction, most people find that once they've thought they arrived, there's something beyond the horizon that has grabbed their attention. Whether it's a promotion that they thought would bring them a measure of fulfillment in their career, they find themselves restless as the next promotion presents itself. And you could imagine this in any dimension of life, whether it's in pleasure, the pursuit of pleasure, whether it's in the pursuit of material gain. Eventually, people come to realize that this pursuit of happiness, of satisfaction, becomes a kind of addiction that ultimately never really satisfies. So often, the very thing that you're pursuing, maybe it's a kind of healthy, active lifestyle. At one point in your life, when you're diagnosed with a debilitating illness, in an instant, that pursuit has been thrown off course. Again and again, people find that this kind of freedom, the absence of constraint, the freedom to choose, becomes its own kind of captivity. Listen to the words of Bono in this song, "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." He's the lead singer of U2. "I've climbed the highest mountains. I've run through the fields only to be with you." And he doesn't say who the you is. Maybe it's God. Maybe it's some person. Maybe it's some experience. "I have run, I have crawled, I have scaled these city walls, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. I've kissed honey lips, presumably a beautiful woman. Felt the healing in fingertips. It burned like a fire, this burning desire. I've spoke with the tongue of angels. I've held the hand of a devil. It was warm in the night. I was cold as a stone. I still haven't found what I'm looking for." Listen to these words from the lead singer of Queen, that rock band. Freddie Mercury is his name. In fact, a movie was recently made about Queen. It's actually not a bad movie, not for younger kids, but it's not a bad movie about that band. Freddie Mercury died eventually of AIDS, and towards the end of his life, he was quoted as saying this: "You can have everything in the world and still be the loneliest man." And that's the most bitter type of loneliness. "Success has brought me world idolization and millions of pounds money, but it's prevented me from having the one thing we all need, a loving, ongoing relationship." You see, this kind of freedom becomes its own prison. It is a kind of captivity, and we can't get out of this prison ourselves. Right when Moses is sent to the Israelites, and we read about that right in verse 9, he goes once again to the Israelites, reported to them, but what do we hear? They did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. The Israelites themselves were not able to set themselves free. This bondage prevented them even from finding the freedom that God opened up. They're held captive by their captivity. In the scriptures, you find this again and again. Theologians have described this inability to choose the kind of freedom that God has made possible for us. They describe this as our total depravity or our total inability. Sometimes people have found some offense in that word, total depravity, because what it does not mean is that there's no good in us. It does not mean that we can't do good, but what it means is that our lives are totally affected by this bondage to sin. Every part of our life, our motives, our desires, in some way are tainted by or corrupted by sin. We are totally unable in and of ourselves to find the freedom that God opens up. The scriptures invite us to think a little differently about freedom. Are we really free if we're constrained from doing good? The freedom that God opens up for us is a freedom that comes in the form of a new birth, a new life, a new power, a freedom not from something, but a freedom for something. True freedom, writes James Smith, is something many in our modern world have forgotten. We need to think of freedom not as permission, but as power. The freedom of graced empowerment. Freedom for. Some freedom doesn't expand with the demolishing of boundaries or the evisceration of constraints. Rather, it flourishes when a goodwill is channeled toward the good by constraints that are gifts. Earlier on, he invites us to think about maybe a young group of children swimming in an above-ground pool together. They're enjoying this pool, but eventually they find this pool is just too confining. It's too small. It doesn't let me expand and play in the way that I want to play. And so these kids have the idea, you know, let's kick down the constraints. Let's kick the walls of the pool, make it bigger. And as they do that, they find not a bigger pool, but no pool at all. You see, freedom in the scripture is a freedom that comes through good constraints. It's a freedom that we all can relate to. Freedom on the piano doesn't simply mean hitting the keys and making noise. That's not freedom at all. Freedom on the piano is a freedom constrained by rhythm, by chords, by melody, by scales. Freedom on the football field is not just simply throwing a ball back and forth haphazard from one person to the next. It's a freedom constrained by the rules of the game, by boundaries around the field. It's a freedom that is directed and ordered. Then you're free to play. The freedom that we find in the scriptures is a freedom that comes from a new way of being human. I will free you, the Lord says. I will take you as my own people, adopt you as my child, and promise you a glorious inheritance. These promises come to us most pointedly, most perfectly, in the new Moses, Jesus Christ, who is the great liberator. Jesus, through his death on the cross, accomplished what many would call a new exodus. This time, an exodus not from labor to some foreign empire, but an exodus from an even greater bondage, a bondage to sin, a bondage to a corrupting influence in our lives that we cannot set ourselves free from, but that Jesus, as he hung on the cross, graciously set us free from through his love, through his death, through his resurrection. Jesus secured our adoption and guaranteed an eternal inheritance. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering for us. In Christ we have been set free. As Paul goes on in that chapter, picking it up at verse 14 of Romans 8, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption as sons and daughters. And we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We've been set free, liberated, we've been adopted, and finally, now, if we are children, then we are heirs. We have an inheritance that God in Christ has opened up for us. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Moses goes out of his way. The scriptures go out of their way to direct our attention to God. To direct our attention to the one who comes to us and says, I will redeem you. I have set you free from sin. I have called you my own children. And I have promised you a glorious inheritance. I suspect many of us here this morning have heard this and have received this gift of God, this freedom that is true freedom, a freedom that enables us to do good, a freedom that enables us to live as God intended us to live from the very beginning. Many of us have experienced that great gift. Perhaps for some here this morning, you're hearing this maybe for the first time. You're hearing this and saying to yourself, I need this new life because I have tried again and again and again to find this freedom on my own. My heart is restless. And with Augustine and with Jesus, here this morning, your hearts will be restless until they find rest in God. This morning we offer ourselves again to Jesus. We serve him alone, receiving the gift of redemption that comes from him, and being reminded that he will accomplish his purpose in us and through us. After that genealogy, Moses is instructed to go again to Egypt. God says something remarkable to Moses. You will be like God to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, of course, thought he was the divine instrument. God says to Moses, you will be like God to Pharaoh. The first thing we're reminded of in that passage is how Moses is pointing ahead to a servant that will come and will be God. That is Jesus. Jesus will come in human flesh as God, fully God, fully human, and speak to the authorities and the empires of this world and say, let my people go. I've come to redeem them. And as God speaks to Moses, he speaks to us too. Moses, go. When I read that last part in verse 7 or chapter 7, I think about this. God says to Moses, you go and preach to Pharaoh. And then immediately he says to Moses, but Pharaoh's not going to listen to you. You preach to Pharaoh, but he's not going to listen to you. Now, that wouldn't be much of an invitation for me as a preacher. Andrew, you go preach to that church every Sunday, keep preaching, but they're not going to listen to you. But keep doing it. Again, I suspect that what Moses is going out of his way to communicate, what God has gone out of his way to communicate is to me, say, Andrew, it's not your preaching that is going to change hearts. It's the work of the Lord. And he might say that to any one of you. It's not what you're going to do, Susan or Ray, as you share out of what Christ has done for you with your neighbors, with your colleagues, which is precisely what God commands us to do. We are his witnesses. But it isn't your articulate voice, it isn't your plan and special gifts that you have that's going to change hearts. It is the Lord. I suspect that what God is inviting us to do again and again is call upon his name so that we might faithfully serve God in the ways that he calls us to. Even going into places, even saying things to people that you and I feel like, that's not my job. Isn't that what Moses said again and again? Maybe you're working with colleagues who are not Christians, and God has put you in that place to be his witness, and you might say to yourself, well, I'm not able to share my faith. I can't do that. That's somebody else's job. That's exactly what Moses said. And the Lord goes out of his way to say to us, it is my work. Offer yourself to me. I will accomplish my work. Offer yourself to me. What a word of encouragement for all of us this morning. Knowing that we have been liberated by Jesus, adopted into his family, and that a glorious inheritance awaits. An inheritance which God is calling us to share to all those around us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, together we say, Amen.